Let's open to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We'll begin reading in verse number 3. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse number 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, as we do look into your word this morning, I pray that we'd find food for our souls, we'd find comfort and strengthening, that, Lord, as we are left in this world as your messengers, as your ambassadors, we'd find strength to do it and not be distracted by the things of the world. And, Lord, as the vicissitudes of life roll upon us, that we'd understand that in this world there is no peace, and yet we have something that transcends this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Verse number 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That encompasses a great deal. All spiritual blessings. I think most Christians have it in the back of their minds that it won't be until we get to heaven that we really receive all spiritual blessings. Well, this verse puts the lie to that. Everything that we shall be in heaven, we have accessible to us right now. And not just accessible, but it is ours. One of the great problems of Christianity today is Christians are running away looking for a place to hide because they're afraid of the voice of the world. They're afraid of the oppressions of the world. And so they're not acting as witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some of that is due to the poor fodder and provender that they're getting from their pulpits, not leading them and teaching them to where that they can hear the voice of the chief shepherd. But they do have Bibles in their homes, and they do have the voice of the Holy Spirit within them. Why is it that they say the Bible is the most owned book in all the world, and yet, even with Christians, the least understood? Could it be that we like to have a copy of it, but we don't read it? It's little more than a talisman, maybe to ward off the devil. Well, God gave us his word so that we could know it, and he gave us his spirit so that we could understand it. And these spiritual blessings, which are ours, would be a source of great strength and inspiration if we had hold of them. Now, the first blessing, I've got a list here of 7 of them. I don't know how I came up with that number. Just some random number, I guess. Well, the first one is that we have eternal life in Christ. Let's go to John chapter 10. Oh, I think we've been there this morning. John chapter 10 and verse number 27. Haven't gotten there yet, but we're speeding onwards. John chapter 10 and verse number 27, and we're going to hear Jesus say something or reiterate something that he has already said several times. John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Now the Jews loved this saying so much that in verse number 31, they showed their gratitude and their desire to have eternal life. Well, one of the spiritual blessings that we see is that from the Word of God, we have a life that cannot be forfeit. Now, that's a beautiful thing. There are proponents of so-called Christian religions that believe that unless you hang on and persevere to the end, why, you could be lost. If that's the case, what would have to be the case? Wouldn't you have to be more powerful than God to overthrow his plan and purpose? Well, I guess you would, wouldn't you? Let's look at the scripture that we have under consideration once again. In verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them." We went over that in a Sunday school class this morning. "And they follow me." Some very distantly, and some closer, and some very close. "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Now, what does that tell you about some Christians that are following afar off? We do find that statement in the scriptures too, following afar off.
They're not sure of their status.
Of course, they're not sure of their status. They're not sure if the salvation that they think they have is permanent or if it's conditional. Can it be conditional and permanent?
Well, the condition is that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes. My little philosophical ploy has been discovered. Eternal life. Well, the scripture goes on to say in verse 28, "And I give unto them eternal life." What does the word eternal mean?
Forever and ever.
Forever and ever. Everlasting life. "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." What does that mean? Perish.
To be separated from.
Okay. A destruction of something. When something perishes, it's destroyed. "And they shall never perish." Well, in what sense is the word being used here?
That spiritually they shall
never perish. Yeah, they can never lose this eternal life. Because without eternal life, they've perished. "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." It looks like there are a number of absolute words used in this verse. We have eternal and never. Interesting. "Neither shall any," and if you were astute and were reading along with me, you noticed I didn't read that italicized word. Good. It does not belong here. It can be highly misleading. "Neither shall any pluck them out of my hand." So if you take the word man out and just leave any there, now what is being said?
Well, Paul backs this verse up
He does. Life and death. Funny how we just swerved into that.
Height and depth, or any other creature, so separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus.
Amen. Yes. That's it exactly. So what is included in those dimensions?
Includes ourselves.
Okay, it would include ourselves. By the way, would it ever occur to your new man to commit suicide? Isn't that interesting? How about the old man? Yes, indeed. But not the new man. Well, that kind of eliminates ourselves if we're truly born again. But that still leaves a great deal of latitude. What else could be included in any? Satan.
Absolutely.
Yes.
Powers and principalities.
Yes. So the next time somebody says, "The devil take thee," what would your reply be?
He can't.
Not unless he's stronger than God. Oh, but the serpent is more subtle than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Perhaps he could deceive you out of eternal life. I'm listening for scriptural proof.
Well, because there's now no condemnation for them who are in Christ Jesus. He couldn't. He might, for a minute, but
mm-hmm.
He might stumble. But you...
Can the new man come under any condemnation? No. So, the next time you sin, doesn't the question arise, who done it? Of course, the new man is incapable of sin because he's born in holiness. That's a beautiful thing, is it not?
Yes.
Satan can deceive, but he can't destroy us. We cannot perish. And I give unto them eternal life, verse number 28, and they shall never perish, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. Well, what about false doctrine? That's pretty powerful. I was recently speaking with someone concerning the Masonic Lodge. Hey, there's a lot of people that say that they're Christians that are in the Masonic Lodge, aren't they? Do you suppose there might be any real Christians in there? If they are, what does that tell you? They're deceived. What's at the center of the Masonic Lodge? Pure Luciferian doctrine, as Albert Pike puts it. It's the Church of the Devil. Pardon? Oh, it would take a long time to go over the doctrines of Freemasonry, but it actually starts in the Blue Lodge. The entered apprentice is taking oaths that are anti-Christ and anti-God, and how a real Christian would take that sort of an oath escapes me, but I'm sure some do. Yes. But blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is an exceeding difficult crime to commit. Some bumbling entered apprentice Mason couldn't do it because it requires spiritual knowledge.
But they say they accept true light, which is Lucifer, and they say that implying that Jesus is not the true light.
Of course. It's blasphemy, but it's not blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The place that that's used in the scriptures is against the scribes and Pharisees who accuse Christ of being demonic and having a devil. And so they did it in the clear light of the truth, and they did it with spiritual knowledge that a common person couldn't have had. It's a very difficult crime to commit, and that's probably a really good thing. Somebody that takes the name of the Lord in vain, somebody that takes a false oath like the Masonic doctrines, but when you get into the inner reaches of it, and they understand that they're worshiping Lucifer, that's when the opening comes to where, yes, they could be blaspheming the Holy Spirit because they understand who Christ is. An entered apprentice, he doesn't know. Even a master mason, he doesn't know. But as they ascend in these degrees, and by the way, the Masonic Lodge is like an onion. It has outer and inner layers. And so you could be a 33rd degree Mason, but if you're on the outside of the onion, you have no idea what they're teaching the 33rd degrees as you go further into it. But it is pure Luciferian, and they know who Christ is, and then they blaspheme his name. Yes, that's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which shall not be forgiven. But they would have to have a great deal of spiritual knowledge to be able to pull this crime off. Does that make sense?
Well, I know that there are a few levels. Like at the first level, they have no clue, but then they, once they invite you to the second level, that's when you have to undress and do all the stupid stuff.
Oh, no. This happens at the entered apprentice level as well. These oaths that they take, these blood-curdling Antichrist oaths, just to get to the first level, they have to take those oaths. And right, as you go from each degree, they always say that they're seeking more light. Well, they're getting more light, but it isn't the light of Christ. It isn't the light of God. And so even at the Blue Lodge level, the first three degrees, they're taking oaths that no Christian in his right mind would even think of taking. And yet, half of the Baptist preachers in the South are all Masons. So this should tell you something. But that's getting off the track here. That's not really what we're talking about. What we are talking about is, could false doctrine separate you from Christ? And by the way, could your new man commit blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Because he sure knows who the Holy Spirit is. No, because of the fact of his birth. He's born in holiness. He's incapable of criticizing the truth, because he actually becomes a part of the truth. So is there any other any in verse 28? We've false doctrine, false prophets. I think we could pretty sum it up and say the word any means there aren't any. Pardon? Well, I covered that when I said, could the new man pluck himself out of Christ? And of course the answer is no, absolutely not, because he was born in holiness. It would be unnatural for him to reject Christ, just as it's unnatural for the old man to accept Christ. Does that make sense? Okay. When you get born, you can't get unborn. The best that can be done there is abortion. But that's the murder of a living human being. It's not getting somebody unborn. The fact cannot be undone. The same thing with the new birth. If you have the new birth, you can't be unborn, because the birth is a fait accompli.
You can still sin because
of course.
Your old nature is still alive.
Of course. Of course. But the subject here now is, could you lose eternal life? Well, we already know by definition, common rules of English grammar, you couldn't. But we're looking at these cases now. And in verse number 29 now, the Lord invokes God the Father. Now, why do you suppose he'd do that? Remember, he's talking to the Jews. Because yes, they professed to believe the Father, didn't they? That's why they wanted to stone him, because he said, I and my Father are one. Okay, in verse number 29, now he invokes the Father because they claim to worship the Father. My Father, which gave, is greater than all, and no is able to pluck out of my Father's hand. What did he just say?
I always saw that as a double seal.
Sort of.
You know, we're in Christ's hand, and he's in his Father's hand.
You can envision it that way, but what's the Lord's purpose in doing this? He's showing that eternal life came from God to begin with, and God has already said it's eternal. So for anyone to make it less than eternal, they'd have to be more powerful than God and to overthrow the power of God. So Jesus is saying, you say you believe in my Father. Well, he's the only one that gives eternal life. And so if you wanted to negate the eternal, you'd have to be more powerful than my Father. He gives unto us eternal life, and it cannot be forfeit. Nothing can take it away. It was given of God, established of God, and it cannot be undone. That's a beautiful thing. Why do you think that the martyrs in the first century were willing to be led like lambs to the slaughter? Which, by the way, was the very thing that caused the explosive growth of Christianity and Satan having to change his tactics.
They had faith in God. They knew who Jesus Christ and accepted him as their Savior. So they had nothing to lose and everything to gain.
Okay, but now they're facing physical death.
Mm-hmm. For me to live as Christ, for me to die is gain?
Yes, that's true, but that would have to be based on something that's a precedent to that.
Their faith.
They had to know they had eternal life. If it wasn't eternal, would they have willingly gone to the slaughter? They had to have known that they had something that could not be taken away. It could not be forfeit by the edict of Caesar or anybody else. By the way, who was working through Caesar? Let's leave Tiberius and Augustus out of this. Let's take Nero just for an example.
Satan was working.
Of course! Always, Satan always works through the princes of this world, does he not? Of course, that's why he's called the God of this world, little g God. But is he able to pluck us out of the Father's hand? Absolutely not. They say that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. What happened when Satan perpetrated the massacre of Smyrna? The church grew and it multiplied, and the greatest efforts of the Roman Empire were insufficient to crush it or to stamp it out. And yet they had marvelously succeeded in stamping out Judaism, hadn't they? What great thing happened in AD 70 that supports the point I just made? The temple was destroyed. The holdouts were massacred at Masada. The rest of them were scattered to the four corners of the earth. And if you were a Jew in the Caesar's time, you'd best keep it really quiet. But what happened when they tried the same thing with Christianity? And they used far bloodier tactics with Christianity. Somebody would say, how could that be possible? Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. What was the result? The truth cannot be pressed down and eliminated because the truth is the power of God. He is truth. Can't be overthrown. And so Christianity greatly multiplied. Why? Because the Christians knew that they had eternal life and it could not be forfeit. So they weren't afraid of anything that man could do to them. After they'd killed the body, they'd done all that they could. That's a powerful piece of knowledge, is it not? How could Satan try to counter that? Satan has more than just one trick in his toolbox, doesn't he? Well, let's see, bloody suppression shut the Jews up. Let's try it on the Christians. Oh, wait, that's not working. There's more of them under Nero than there was under the previous emperors. This isn't working. Speaking for Satan here. What should we try next? Pardon?
We'll bastardize the truth, that's what.
How about Constantine? Yes, we'll just make them all Christians. That was a beautiful stroke, too. Let's give everybody eternal life. You just baptized them, and now they're Christians. Presto, change-o. Yesterday I was a fish, today I am a chicken. Do you think that that was more effective than Nero's method? But still, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and I give unto them eternal life. By the way, do you think that persecution ceased in 312 AD? The truth was persecuted bitterly. Nero didn't know enough about Christianity to raise up any spiritual opposition, did he? It's like the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit thing. You have to know what you're doing to be able to commit the crime. Do you think that Constantine hit upon this plan by himself? Or he might have had a little help? Sure, we'll make them all Christians. And by the way, if we're going to make them all Christians, what do we have to do to make them feel comfortable? They got to feel comfortable.
Sanction it through the state.
Okay, yes, you could sanction it through the state. That's exactly what Constantine did with his Edict of Toleration. But how are you going to get all these pagans running around saying, hey, I should go and get baptized and become a Christian, and then I can forget about all of these less than great rites and beliefs, you know, like passing our children through the fire to Moloch and various and sundry other things. What did they do to get them comfortable with this? Remember the church at Pergamos.
They incorporated?
Of course, they begin to incorporate all of the elements of paganism into their new Christianity to form a syncretic religion. Of course. Let's bring reincarnation into the church. Hey, what a great idea. Maybe we should bring Nimrod and Semiramis in too. Well, sure, then we can have Madonnas and we can weep for Tammuz. It made those Christians comfortable. What effect did that have on the real Christians? That much, because they had eternal life. It couldn't be taken away by those false doctrines and false religious practices. It can't be undone. Do you think that there were Christians that fell for it? Here comes an edict of toleration. Oh, wow, at last now we're not under the gun. Let's go join Constantine's church. Do you suppose a lot of Christians did that? You know they did. Of course they did. They were led there by their bishops. They were led there by their leaders. Look, we can worship openly now. Nothing can hurt us. Oh, don't worry about that piece of evergreen over the altar. That's just a little nothing. Right. Don't worry about that Madonna sitting in a niche with a candle in front of it. That's nothing. We're here to worship Jesus. Could that overthrow a true Christian? No, because they had eternal life. Could it interfere with their spiritual growth? Man, you better believe it. You better believe it. Is entrance into heaven or the keeping of eternal life dependent on your cooperation with the process of sanctification? If it was, would it be eternal life? No. Isn't it a wonderful thing that these things are in God's hands? Because if they're in God's hands, they're in a whole lot better than being in our hands, are they not? Let's pray.